Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week we begun talking about the salvation of man. Before that, we had talked about the fall of man and the dreadful state that we found ourselves in because of the sin of Adam. But the good news is God didn't leave us in that state. God had made a plan before he ever made the man of how that man might be saved. And we began looking last week at the salvation of man. And we noted that it was all of grace and specifically focused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. There's nothing for us to do. There's no path that we walk. There's no A to B to C. It's all of grace. It's all unmerited favor. And all the work, everything that had to be done to make the way of salvation was done and has been done. It is completed by Jesus Christ. And so that's the way of salvation. We want to keep that front and center, that it's all of grace and it focuses upon Jesus Christ. He's the center of our salvation. And we talked about that last week. We talked about that he was appointed by the Father, that this was not something that was separate from the Godhead, that all the parts of the Godhead were involved, and that the Father was involved in this way of salvation, and he sent the Son, and it was determined by him that the Son would go. Jesus was a volunteer. He freely came and did that which must be done, that which was done to redeem his people. He told Pilate, when he stood before him, he said, "You don't take my life, I give it to you." He voluntarily left the throne room of heaven and came down and took on the form of a man. And that was the next point that we made, is that he became flesh. And that was necessary, and we talked a little bit about that last week. And with the Lord's help, we'll talk a little bit more about it this week. But he became a man, and all that that entails. Some people, sometimes we talk about, in the Old Testament, there are examples of angels maybe taking on human form. And I don't claim to know everything there is to know about angels. And the Bible is very there is a dearth of information about angels in the Bible. We'd like to know more, but we know very little. And so I don't claim to know very much, but I know that they're spiritual beings. And though they have the ability to take on flesh, they are not flesh. They take it on for just a little while to do whatever work that they may do that requires that. And then they take it right off because they're spiritual beings. But Jesus Christ, when he took on the form of a man, he became a man. And a man, a human being, is spirit and flesh fused together by God. And we must have the spirit and the flesh. We're not complete. See, an angel is complete just being a spirit. And the spirits of our departed loved ones that reside with the Father even now, they're not yet complete. See, they're waiting. They're waiting until the resurrection, when they'll receive their new bodies, and then they'll be complete. Because a man, a human, must have spirit and flesh. And Jesus became flesh that way, in that he even now has flesh. Did he not? Did he not come forth after the resurrection? And we'll talk about that more, but he said, touch my flesh. He sat down and ate with them to prove that he was not a spirit, but he was flesh. And he was flesh when he ascended up to heaven. And I don't know how this worked, but I believe with every fiber of my being that even now at the right hand of the Father, he is spirit and flesh. That's what I mean by saying he became a man. And he lived as a man, but without sin. But without sin. And we talked about those things last week. And so we want to move on and talk about some other points here. And so this lesson will be, the salvation of man, part two. We want to move on with some other points about that. But let's go back and read again the fourth article from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of the Way of Salvation. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. And so again, as we mentioned, we talked about the first part of that last week. But I want to now start with the part where it says, he honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by the death he made a full atonement for our sins. I want to talk about Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice. Because that's what he was and that's what he did. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. But I want us to notice that it says he honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and then by his death made a full atonement. We talk a lot about the death of Jesus Christ, and that's good. We need to talk about the death of Jesus Christ because it was necessary. But let's not just skip to that part. Let's not forget that his life was part of his sacrifice as well. His life was part of his sacrifice. Now, we might think about, now, wait a second, you mean living a life as a sacrifice? Well, for God it is, isn't it? Remember, Jesus Christ is God. And we said he freely took on the form of a man. He didn't have to take on flesh. You and I were born with flesh. We didn't have a choice. We have to live in this world. We don't have a choice. But Jesus had a choice, and he chose to take on flesh. He chose to humble himself and become in the form of the creature. He was the creator, is the creator, and he took on the form of a creature. And not only that, he subjected himself to the divine law. He put himself under the law. Not just the general law of God, but the strictest form of the revelation of God's righteousness, which was the Jewish law. The law of Moses, which was the strictest form of the revelation of the divine nature and of the righteousness of God. And he put himself under that. Yes, living here as a human being under the law was a sacrifice. It was part of his sacrificial atonement. Because see, his life was as necessary as his death. And we need to understand that. It was not only necessary that he die on the cross, but before that, it was necessary that he live the life that he lived. I read this last week, but I want to read it again. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the law still had to be kept. And I know we mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. Adam was created and placed under the covenant of works. Do and live. Adam failed to do, but that covenant still had to be kept by a man. Jesus Christ had to come and fulfill the moral law of God. It was necessary. What did he tell those scribes and those Pharisees? He said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He said, every jot and tittle has to be fulfilled. And he did that. It was necessary. His life was as much a part of his sacrifice and as much a part of the atonement as his death was, because how else was the law to be kept? How else was God's requirement that man do and live be kept? Jesus Christ had to do. He had to keep the law. He had to fulfill the covenant of works. He had to uphold in every jot and tittle the moral law of God, because Adam had failed and every man up to that point had failed and every man since has failed. But Jesus, praise God, did not fail. But he had to. His life was as important as his death. He had to perform personal obedience. I can't even imagine. We talk a lot about his death, and I can't imagine that. Not only the physical pain that he went through, but the spiritual pain that he went through, being separated from God, having the sins of the world put upon him. But likewise, I can't imagine God, the very creator of the universe, the one who is the author of the moral order of the universe, subjecting himself to that law and living in strict, not just living as God in strict obedience to that, but living as a man with all the frailty that is inherent in this flesh. And this flesh is frail, is it not? We get hungry. We get tired. We have emotions. All of those things. All of the frailty that leads us to sin, Jesus was subjected to. Wasn't it even just the weakness of this body that the devil played upon? The first thing, we talked about it briefly in Sunday school, he was out there in the desert after his baptism for 40 days, and he fasted, and he was weak. I can't imagine fasting for 40 days, not eating anything. He was hungry. His body was hungry. You go a few days without eating, and you'll eat anything. You know, when I was I was never too much of a picky eater, but there were things that, you know, I just didn't eat growing up. When I went to boot camp, I learned that I can eat anything because I was hungry. You know, by the time they run you around and do all the stuff, they send you into the chow hall, they just load up your plate, and I just ate everything because I was hungry. Hunger will do that to you. Now, he was hungry for 40 days, and the devil came right in to play upon that. And he said, see that? If you're really the Son of God, take that stone and turn it into bread. You don't think Jesus was tempted in the flesh? The hunger of his body tempted him to do that? Yes, but he overcame it. He overcame it yet without sin. But I want you to see that the weakness of the flesh he had to contend with to fulfill that law. He had to come and take on the form of a man in order to show forth to this world the true righteousness of God. Listen to what it says in Romans 3rd chapter, starting the 21st verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being a witness by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, Jesus had to come that the law of God would be manifested, that people would see, and that way to declare in the 26th verse, at this time, from his righteousness. Jesus had to show forth the righteousness of God in himself. Therefore, God might be just. His justice might show, and we might see that, yes, that there is a man, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, that kept every bit of the law. He showed forth the righteousness of God. And so God is just in condemning each and every one of us that have failed to keep the law. But yet he is also, because of his sacrifice, he's the justifier. It is through Jesus Christ that though we have sinned, we can be justified. And we see in Jesus Christ, in his keeping of the law, in his life, and in his death, we see that God is now the just and justifier. God is both just and justifier. Jesus had to come to show forth the righteousness of God. But after he lived that perfect life, after he showed forth the righteousness of God, yet his death was still necessary. It's a beautiful picture of that. I wouldn't say beautiful. It's humbling and it's painful, but it is true and very vivid, I should say. It's a vivid picture. In Isaiah, 53rd chapter, 4th verse says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, his death was necessary because he was wounded for our transgressions. He had to be bruised because of our iniquities. He had to be chastised that we might have peace. I love the way that that's put there. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know, when you have a child that has erred and they need discipline, and discipline is correction, and sometimes that correction means there needs to be chastisement, right? There has to be chastisement in order to reestablish peace between you and your child, right? There's no peace. They have offended you, they've done something wrong, and there has to be chastisement. Now that comes in various forms. Maybe it's a little bit of leather when they're young, and then a little bit later it's just a stern lecture and whatever it might be. But there's a form of chastisement in order to reestablish peace. That's what it means there. The chastisement of our peace, the chastisement necessary to bring us peace between us and God, was laid upon him. Because we couldn't handle that chastisement. It would have killed us. That chastisement necessary would be us burning in hell for all of eternity. But he took it. He took the chastisement that brings us peace with God. And so his death was necessary. And the prophet Isaiah testified to that. And that's why it says, and there's other places, but it's most vivid there in Isaiah. And that's why, you know, they didn't understand. But Jesus told them when he walked, even after he'd resurrected. You remember he walked with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said he expounded the scriptures showing that it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer all these things. They didn't understand, but I believe he went back to Isaiah and to other places and said, no, it was necessary that the Messiah suffer and die. His death, his life of perfection, his life under the law, his life fulfilling the law, showing forth the righteousness of God was necessary, but his death was necessary as well. Romans over in the 5th chapter, and read a couple verses there. Start 18th verse. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We've talked about federal headship. Again, that's what's being laid out there in the 5th chapter of Romans. Adam was our federal head. Adam sinned. It was necessary that Jesus come and do the job that Adam didn't do, number one, and then number two, die the death that Adam should die. Not only Adam, but you and I as well. And thereby he is able, thereby even through the sin of one man, death came upon all of us. But because Jesus came and fulfilled the law, fulfilled the covenant of works, and then died the death that Adam should have died, now Jesus is in a position to become a new federal head. And it's through now, through his obedience, that we can all be made just. That we can all be brought to salvation and brought back to the Father. He had to become the second federal head. But to do that, he had to both live and to die. And this federal headship, this is the essence of the new birth. Why the new birth is necessary. What did Jesus say? He said, you must be born again. What's he talking about? Remember Nicodemus said, well, how can a man go a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, you're a master of the scriptures and you don't understand these things? See, you have to die. You and I, when we got saved, we died. The flesh, the old man, died. That part of us that is who is descended from Adam died. Because Jesus was descended from Adam. His flesh died. And the new birth is when we are born again unto a new federal head. Our first federal head bequeathed unto us sin and damnation. But the second federal head, the second Adam, once we've been saved, he bequeaths unto us righteousness and salvation. See, it was necessary that he both live and die so that he could become the new covenant head. Now there's some terms, and I just want to briefly talk about these, you know, just give us definite. There's terms that we use when we talk about Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice. You know, the first one being substitute. Well, what does that mean? It means to take the place of. That's what he did. He took our place. I think most of old-time Baptists, we understand that. He took our place on the cross. He took our place. He died the death that we should have died. But understand the life part. He also lived the life that we were required to live. And so now we're not required to live it anymore. Praise God, we don't have to live by works. We don't have to fulfill the covenant of works because Jesus did it for us. He was our substitute both in his life and in his death. He took our place. Atonement. We talk about that. That means covered in the Old Testament. The atonement was made. But remember, atonement is just covering. That's why they had to do those sacrifices day in and day out, year in and year out, because the sin was just covered. Now Jesus, he atones, but he does more than that. He expiates. There's another word that we talk about. He expiates. To expiate means to cleanse, to take away, like it's to expunge, like it's not even there. See, the blood of bulls and goats, because God designed his economy that way, yes, the blood of bulls and goats could cover sin for a little while, but see, it wears off. And then the sin's still there, bright and shining and condemning us. But Jesus, his blood, his death, did more than just atone. It did atone, but it did more than just cover. It expiated. It took it away completely. And because of that, Jesus' death is called a propitiation. Now, propitiation involves all those things. Atonement and expiation, but even more, it satisfies God. That's what propitiation means. Something that satisfies God. All those Old Testament sacrifices, over and over and over, they atoned, they covered for a little while, but they never did propitiate. They never did satisfy the justice of God. Only the death of Jesus Christ could propitiate, could fully satisfy God for all of our sins. And so these are terms that are all wrapped up in Jesus' life and his death and what he did for us on Calvary. Let me read Hebrews 9th chapter, starting in the 13th verse. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so there it is laid out by the writer of Hebrews, saying if the blood and bulls and goats, if that could cleanse your flesh, then how much more could the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, do? It cleanses more than the flesh. It gets all the way down and cleanses your very spirit. That's what happened to me when I got saved. Isn't that what happened to you? That's the new birth, when not just the outside is clean, but the inside is cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, and for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. He's the one that stands between us and God. Now, I want to go back to our text for just a minute, because it talks about this and says that the 8th verse, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we've talked about that. His substitutionary sacrifice, both his life and his death. 9th verse, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that leads us to our next point, that Jesus is resurrected and exalted Lord. And that is here in the New Hampshire Statement of Faith. That having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven. Risen from the dead and enthroned in heaven. He is the resurrected and exalted Lord. Why? Because of, see how those two things are connected. That's why I wanted to read how that it was written there by Paul in the letter to the Philippians. He was found in fashion as man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, well, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. He is resurrected and he is enthroned because of his life and his death, and what it did for us, and how it propitiated God. Because it satisfied God, God has exalted him. Let's go back to Hebrews in the first chapter. I didn't get that. First chapter to the first to the third verse. You all are familiar with that. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had done by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so after he purged our sins with his own blood, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice who he was. Before he was Jesus Christ, he was the creator of all things. It said, by whom he made the worlds. He's the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God. He upholds all things with the word of his power. And it was him, it was that God that took flesh, became Jesus Christ, and died on the cross and purged our sins with his blood, and now has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he's the resurrected and exalted Lord. Listen, Jesus was not a martyr. If he would have died and that's it, just it, he would have joined a long list of great men that have given their life for a cause, but that's all it was. That's all they had to give was his life, was their lives. But Jesus is not a martyr. Martyrs die and are put in the grave. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. He's alive. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 3rd verse. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul understood that the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, testified that the Messiah must suffer and die. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures bear witness that He would raise again. Jesus used the Old Testament Scriptures as one of His proofs. When they said, give us a sign, He said, it's a wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign. He said, you'll have no sign except this, that just as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He reached back to that picture in Jonah. He said, there it is. There's the script. There's what's going to happen. You're going to kill me, and I'll be dead for 3 days and three nights, but I'm not going to stay there. So it was testified, His resurrection. Raised again the third day according to Scriptures. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, I wanted to talk to that. Let me go back. I got ahead of myself there. I just wanted the third and the fourth verse to begin with. For I delivered unto you first of all what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll get to the rest of that here in just a minute. But He is alive. And that resurrection proves that He has victory over death. Death was not the end for Him, and death will not be the end for any of us. I mean, death is the great mystery that looms out there. Death is the enemy of us all from the moment that we're born, or the moment at least that we start to become aware, right? And even my little ones back there start to become aware of death. They're like, are you going to die? Is mom going to die? Right? They've seen enough death now, even at their age, they're starting to understand that death is the inevitable end for every human. And so it looms out there, a great mystery, a great unknown, a thing that we fear. But Jesus proved that death has no victory. Death is not the end. It's no longer something to be feared. Listen to what it says over in Romans in the 6th chapter. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, Paul's talking to them specifically about living the resurrected life now, about being dead to sin now, but the point remains of what he's saying, that just as Jesus died and was resurrected again, so we who are in Him have died unto sin, and we look forward to a day when this body will be resurrected. And so there is victory over death. Victory over death. Again, there's where I wanted to read this other part in 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, starting in the 53rd voice. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking about the resurrection and what it's going to look like. This corruptible body must put on something that is incorruptible. So when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so he says, the day is coming. And the 15th chapter is all about the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. And that Jesus, yes, he physically died and he was physically resurrected, because even then there were people that were doubting. And Paul said, oh no, the resurrection happened. Jesus Christ did resurrect physically from the grave. And not only that, he said, we're looking forward to that. You don't worry about your loved ones that have died already in Christ. They're going to be resurrected. And you're going to be resurrected. That's what he was talking to him about. He said, this body is corruptible. It's going to break down. It's going to die. But we're going to put on incorruption. And when that happens, when we have our resurrected bodies, then will the saying be true, oh death, then death is swallowed up in victory. And he goes on to say, and I love these words, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, go back. Why did death enter? Why does this body die? Because of sin. Now this body's corrupted by sin, so it's going to die. That's not us. That's not us. That's just the body. And we have to have a body. I've already said that. But God's going to give us a new body, because the sting of death, the power over death, is the law and sin. That's what causes death. But Christ has wiped away sin. And so he's wiped away death. Yes, there's a death of this body that we'll face, but it's just a little blip. It's just a little blip, because then we're going to be given new bodies that aren't subject to that sin anymore. Oh death, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is that victory? Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, declared victory over death. Let's go to Colossians, 3rd chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And he's talking, might not be apparent there, but what he's talking about is the first Adam versus the second Adam. Adam is the federal head versus Christ is the federal head. When we were saved, that part of us that is beholden to Adam died. It died. You've heard me say before, and you all know, that's what's happening when a sinner is repenting unto God, is a death is happening. The old man is dying. The old man has Adam as the federal head, and that man dies, and we're saved. We become new creatures, new men and women, and now we are, Christ is our federal head. And that's what he's talking about. And he says, for ye are dead. The Adam part of you is dead, and the other part, your life, your new life, is hid in Jesus Christ. It's tucked right into Jesus, and none can pluck it away. That's the first Adam versus the second Adam. Because he has raised from the dead, we know this to be true. He has victory over death. He became our new federal head when we experienced the new birth. And the old man that's beholden to Adam is dead, and the new man that's beholden to Jesus is hid in him, and we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. We've already mentioned he is exalted. He is exalted. I want to go back to Hebrews, the first chapter, 8th verse. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, in the 8th chapter, in the first verse of Hebrews, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." Jesus is exalted. He's exalted, and he deserves to be there. He's exalted because he was God, because he prayed that prayer, you remember, in the 17th chapter of John. And he said, "Glorify me, O Father, with the glory that I had with you from the beginning." And that's where he went back to. But he earned that position. He earned that scepter. He rules by right. Because why? Because he humbled himself. He became, the things that he did merited where he is at now. He took on the form of a man. He subjected himself to the law. He lived with all the weaknesses of this flesh, yet without sin. And then he died a death to cover our sins. He died, paid our sin debt on the cross. And because of this, because of that sacrifice, because of that perfect obedience under the will of the Father, God has exalted him up to the highest place and given him the scepter of kingship over all of creation. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father. It is his rightful place, and his place has been earned. Now, I want us to understand this. You all have heard me talk about this before, but it gets lost out there in the rest of the Christian world sometimes. Jesus reigns now. He reigns over heaven. He reigns over earth. He doesn't just reign over the church. He doesn't just reign over saved people. He reigns over all. Now, again, some people say, well, then why is there sin in the world? Why this and why that? And I've used this analogy before, but I'll use it again because it's the best picture that I can come up with, and I think it sums it up pretty well. Because he's a merciful king. Now, if a king that it has by right been given a kingdom, and there are some wicked servants of that king over in some corner of the kingdom that go into open rebellion, and they tear down his flag, and they say, "We're not going to serve the king anymore. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to rule ourselves." Well, does that make him any less the king? No, because he's the king by right, by birth and by right. And in people that are living in that area of rebellion, that would be us, saved people living in the world that's in rebellion against God, might say, "Well, I don't know. Why doesn't the king just come? Why doesn't he just come and plant his flag and reassert his control?" Because he's a merciful king. Because when he rides in, he's going to ride in with all of his knights and all of his soldiers arrayed for battle, and he is going to put all of those wicked rebels to the sword. It's the only thing he can do. But he hasn't ridden in yet. Why? Not because he can't, but because he is hoping that some of them will come to their senses. He's giving some of them time to repent of their wicked ways and swear allegiance unto him, that they might be spared when the day of wrath comes. And that is exactly the situation that we live in today. He is the king, and he is by right, and he rules, and he could assert his rule any moment that he wanted over this rebellious world. But the moment that he does, he's going to put every rebel to the sword. And he is merciful, and he wants to give time and space for some of them that will to come to their senses and swear allegiance to him at the foot of Calvary. And you and I are witnesses for him in this land of rebellion, that he is a good and a noble and a loving king, and that they ought to bow the knee now before his patience runs out. And God's patience will run out. I don't know when. That time is reserved unto the Father. That's what Jesus said. But it's coming. But make no mistake, he reigns now over all of creation. Whether there are some in open rebellion or not matters not. He still reigns. Last point. And uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. He is, Jesus is the suitable and all-sufficient Savior. He is the only one who can save. The Scriptures testify to that. But I want to read you from the second chapter of Hebrews, in the starting the 18th verse, or just that verse. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Only Jesus can give true compassion unto you and I as sinners, because he suffered the same temptations. He's felt the same weaknesses of flesh. He didn't succumb to them. He didn't sin, but he understands our frame. He understands how weak and feeble that we are. And so he can offer comfort like no other can offer comfort. Seventh chapter of Hebrews, 25th verse. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one, because he's the only one who's both God and man. He's the only one who came and kept the law. He's the only one that died unjustly for sinners. And he's the only one that can provide salvation. Understand this. When people say, "Well, you Christians think Jesus is the only way," and that's not very nice for Muslims and Jews and, you know, Hindus and whatever else. Well, the truth is the truth. Only Jesus can save, because only Jesus has done what it's required to please the Father, and only Jesus has been obedient unto death. Only Jesus can understand our weaknesses. Only Jesus can understand God's righteousness. Only Jesus. It's not about what men think is right or fair. It's about what the truth is. And hopefully we can see that, yes, it would be, people can make all kinds of other arguments, but there's no way to get around the fact that Jesus alone is qualified to be the mediator between God and men, for all the reasons that we've discussed. And only he can give us any true compassion. He is the one that can save. He's fully God and he's fully man. And we've already mentioned this, but I'll read it over in Colossians 2 and 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And again, there's something, I can't understand it, but he's all God and he's all man. And he continues to be, and I believe he will be for all of eternity. When he took on flesh, he took on flesh for all the rest of eternity. Now think about that. When I mean, all the other things, but just think on that. Because God, what God did when he took on the form of man, he didn't do it just for a space of time and then it was over. From that moment that Jesus Christ was incarnated in flesh, the second person of the Godhead became a man, spirit and flesh, for all the rest of eternity. What a sacrifice that God made for us. See, his sacrifice wasn't for just that little space of time and then it was over. It started then and it will go on for all the rest of eternity, because he became a man and all that that implies. He's both God, fully God, and fully man. And what is he doing? What is he doing up there? And we read it in the 25th verse. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." Now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he makes intercession. He makes intercession for sinners. It was him that interceded when I cried out, when there was nothing that I had. When God looked down upon me in the blackness of my sin, and my heart was laid bare to God, and I cried out to Jesus Christ, it was him who made intercession. It was him that stayed the hand of a wrathful God and said, "No, Father, I grant unto him repentance and faith. I cover him in my blood. I cover him in my robes of righteousness. Yes, he made intercession for me when I cried out that night in 1986. And he made intercession for you when you found the Lord, when you experienced the new birth. But he also makes intercession every day. From then till now, he's made intercession every day for me. And he has for you too, hasn't he? Yes, he makes intercession for the saints. That's what he lives to do, to make intercession. Because Jesus, and I mentioned this last week, but again, he is the source of our sanctification. Once we've been saved, we continue trying to live for God to the extent that we find sanctification. Jesus is the source of it. It's his intercession. It's his loving kindness. It's his righteous robes that he puts upon us. It's his sheltering arms wherein he hides us in him, our new life in him that provides for our sanctification. It's all Jesus. He does it all from start to finish. And so that brings us to the end, I guess. The way of salvation. That's what we've been talking about, the salvation of man. And you know, I'll just kind of end this by, you know, we can get a lot of things wrong. We can be wrong about a lot of things when it comes to this Bible, about God and about religion and about serving him. We can be, and we are, I fully admit, I know there's things I'm wrong about. If I knew what they were, I'd change them. But I know I'm just a man, and I'm wrong. And there's things you're wrong about. And there's things that all of our greatest preachers and men of God and women of God are wrong about. We can be wrong about a lot of things. But we can't be wrong about the way of salvation. If we don't get this right, we're going to miss heaven by a mile. And the way of salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. And it's all Jesus Christ. Can't mix in any works with it. We can't mix in any rituals. We can't mix in any traditions. We can't do any of that. It's all of grace and it's all of Jesus Christ. And if we don't get that right, we're going to miss it all. That's why this is so important. It's all of grace and it centers on Jesus Christ. I hope that we've been able to bring that out these last couple weeks as we've talked about the way of salvation, that we've seen Jesus Christ. And let's keep our eyes fixed upon him. Let's keep everything that we do. When we get a chance to witness to other people, you know, there's a lot of things and you all have been in the, you know, that we might be able to talk about or want to talk about in the Bible. But I would encourage you, if you ever, when you get a chance to talk to people, keep it focused upon Jesus Christ to the extent that we can point towards him and magnify him and show forth him. That's what's going to have an effect on people. That's what's going to have an effect. Keep it centered on Jesus Christ. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.